So this morning we begin our study of 2 Timothy. This is the last of what is often referred to as the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles being 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And although this comes after 1 Timothy, chronologically speaking, it comes after 1 Timothy and Titus. So it's found after 1 Timothy in the scriptures, in the canonical order of the Bible, but chronologically, you would find 1 Timothy and Titus written around the same time, and then 2 Timothy written not too long before the Apostle Paul would be martyred. This was the last Spirit-inspired letter of the Apostle Paul that is found in the New Testament. Now, the tides of Roman persecution were rising. The world around Timothy and the Apostle Paul was becoming more hostile to Christians than at the time of Paul's writing of 1 Timothy. So if you were to compare 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, if you were to compare the context, all of a sudden things are changing. I know it's not been too long for us since we studied 1 Timothy. We're only a few weeks removed, and even in our society, things are changing so rapidly in these days. But if you were to compare the cultural context of 1 Timothy with 2 Timothy, things had changed. In 1 Timothy, it appears that Paul had come off of his, what's often referred to as his first Roman imprisonment. Now, Paul was imprisoned other times besides that, but if you look at the scriptures, oftentimes you see Acts 28, known as his first Roman imprisonment, and then you look at 2 Timothy, and it's referred to as his second Roman imprisonment. And there was a difference also between that imprisonment and this one. So let's kind of compare so as to create the context. In Paul's first Roman imprisonment, he awaited trial before Caesar. If you were to look at Acts 24, verses 1 through 9, you would see that the Jews had accused him of heresy and sedition. And then subsequently, he ends up giving defenses before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. And Agrippa even tells Felix that he thought essentially that Paul would likely go free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Well, Paul appealed to Caesar, and to Rome he went. Took him a little while to get there. Went through some hardship and a shipwreck, but he eventually got there. And when he got to Rome, he stayed in his own rented house for 2 years. You're like, oh, that sounds pretty nice. Well, it wasn't as bad as it was in his second Roman imprisonment, but he was basically under house arrest. And so he was watched under Roman guard, and there he is for 2 years. But during this house arrest, when you look at Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, you can see that he was able to have visitors. He was able to receive all who came to him during this house arrest as he awaited trial. You can see that he was able to preach the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with confidence, no one forbidding him. And eventually he was released. And he's released, and it's likely during that time that he writes 1 Timothy and Titus as he continues missionary travels, as he continues to do the work of God. But now, as we approach 2 Timothy, he's imprisoned again, but this time it's different. This time, he was arrested as a criminal against Rome, and his quarters were more like a dungeon as opposed to a rented house. Now, many suggest the possibility that Paul spent the days leading up to his martyrdom in what's known as the Mamertine prison, which was, as one commentator notes, a dismal underground chamber with a single hole in the ceiling for light and air. Now, wherever Paul was, whether it was there or another prison, the accommodations did not seem pleasant. When you start walking through 2 Timothy, you could see that although he was able to have visitors, he was in large measure alone. He said at his first hearing, no one stood with him. The Lord stood with him and strengthened him, but other than that, no one did. You can see that even as he's writing this epistle, only Luke is with him. He's suffering as a prisoner. He's got a different situation before him than the one that was before him in Acts 28. There's less fellowship, but there's also less evangelistic opportunities. Paul had a number of evangelistic opportunities during his imprisonment in Acts 28, but here he didn't receive nearly as many visitors. And whereas during the first imprisonment he anticipated release, you could see that when you look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 24 through 26, this time he knew he wasn't going to be released, at least not from prison physically. As he says in chapter 4, verse 6, he knew that he was already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of his departure was at hand. As one historian notes, that Paul suffered martyrdom in Rome is early and universal and disputed by no counter tradition. And Paul's martyrdom appears to have taken place during the persecution of the maniacal Roman emperor Nero. Nero, you'll remember, was that Roman emperor who not only killed his own mother and other family members, he was the one who was accused of lighting Rome on fire in great measure, likely, perhaps, for his own spiteful and political purposes. But then according to the Roman historian Tacitus, when Nero could not banish the belief that the fire was a result of his order, he, quote, fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. So here's Paul. This is his context. This is where he is. He's imprisoned as a criminal. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. He's in chains, as we see in chapter 1. He's very much alone. Only Luke is with him at the time of this writing. He needs Timothy to bring him a cloak because he's in a dungeon which would likely become cold, all the more as winter was approaching, as we see in chapter 4. So that's why he tells Timothy, do your best to come to me before winter. Not only for that, for other reasons, but that gives you an idea of where he was. We're also told that all who were in Asia had abandoned him. So the tides of persecution were rising and people were pulling back. And there Paul is in the midst of prison. Now, Paul's historical context is not apples to apples with ours. The situation in which we find ourselves in is not the situation that he found himself in. But I think we can be instructed by the way Paul approached the situation in which he found himself in. I think this is so instructive. So before we even get into our text for today, verses 1 and 2, looking at the entirety of this epistle from a kind of bird's eye view, if you were to go from chapter 1 through chapter 4 and you were to say, what are the main themes, the main concerns of the Apostle Paul as he's sitting in a prison, as he's on the brink of martyrdom, what is he concerned with at this moment? And though many things can be listed, I would suggest to you predominantly three things. Number one, the gospel. You're going to see that in the opening verse that we studied today. Paul has death before him, yet he has life before him, even more so in light of the gospel. He has the gospel on his mind. Not only the promise of life that he had experienced personally, but the responsibility that Timothy had to guard that treasure of the gospel. So he's got the gospel on his mind and the need for the gospel to be guarded in the midst of the days in which he was living. And then he has Timothy on his mind. He's so concerned for his young disciple. He's pouring into Timothy, whereas 1 Timothy, in a lot of ways, functioned as a kind of church manual. And it wasn't divorced from personal imperatives that Paul was giving to Timothy, yet in 2 Timothy, there's such a heavy focus upon Paul's exhortation, one after another, to Timothy. He's concerned for his young disciple, that his young disciple would stay the course, that he would be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, that he would hold fast to the pattern of sound words, that he would embrace suffering for the gospel, that he would preach the word, that he would fulfill his ministry. These are all things that Paul says to Timothy throughout the course of this epistle, which shows us what Paul was concerned about. He was concerned that this disciple would stay the course and be light and proclaim truth and fulfill his ministry despite what was going on, not shrinking back in light of persecution, not shrinking back in light of suffering. But you're going to see, not too long from now, as we get into the rest of chapter 1, he was calling him to embrace it. Speak truth and embrace it. You have life. You have the promise of life before you. Don't shrink back. Amen. You go forward in faith. And he was concerned that Timothy would entrust the message to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. I think by extended application, it's a good reminder for all pastors, extended application, that what we are doing is we are called to teach and equip the saints generally to do the work of the ministry, young, old, male and female alike. But there's an emphasis in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, to find faithful men who will be God-honoring pastors slash elders slash overseers who will continue to teach others also. And I think as we survey Paul's primary concerns in this epistle, it instructs us for what our primary concerns ought to be in this day. That doesn't mean that we don't address what's going on in the world around us. As I mentioned earlier, as elders and pastors, we have a responsibility to guard the flock. And part of the way we do that is we guard the flock by speaking truth. That's why we've sent out the videos that we've sent out. That's why we've included the things that we've included in the beginning of messages and so on. That's why we're doing that, because those things will seep in and they will attempt to undermine that which is central. So somebody could say, well, those things are peripheral. You shouldn't be talking about those things. But the problem is, if you don't talk about those things that are on the periphery will affect that which is supposed to be central. So you have to address them as peripheral things that need to be addressed so they don't seep in. And then all of a sudden they begin to corrode the gospel foundation that you are called to preach and teach and lay in local churches. So here we are. By Paul's example, we see what our prerogative as a church should be in the midst of perilous times. If you were to wonder, well, what should I do personally in the midst of perilous times? What should I do in the midst of just hard, painful providences that I go through as an individual? I think in many ways you could look through, say, the Psalms, and you could find what your personal posture of heart should be in times of affliction. Crying out to God, trusting in God. Letting your tears flow before God and telling Him that your tears have become your food day and night. There's all those things that you could do personally. But if you were to ask the question, what should a church do corporately in the midst of perilous times? I think 2 Timothy provides us with good instruction as it relates to that. You guard the gospel. You preach the gospel and the word, the truth that's inseparable to it. And you make sure that you are equipping others to teach others. That's what you do at the center of what you're called to do in the midst of a perilous time. Well, as I mentioned earlier, even in the first verse, Paul's got the gospel on his mind. Don't take my word for it. You'll take his Spirit-inspired word for it. So we begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. So here is the opening greeting of the last epistle written by the Apostle Paul that's found in the canon of Scripture. And I think it's amazing how an opening identification can prompt both edifying recollection, you'll see what I mean by that in a moment, and it can implicitly instruct us in biblical theology. So first you notice the first word, Paul. Paul identifies himself, as was common in the time. The author of the letter identified himself at the beginning of the letter. You didn't have to read to the end to find out who was writing the epistle. There he goes. He identifies himself right at the beginning. And let's just take a moment to remember who this man was. This was Paul. This was the man whose life was and is a witness to the truthfulness of Christianity. This is the man who went from being a persecutor of the church to being a proclaimer of the gospel. This is the man who went from being a Christ-opposing Pharisee to being a Christ-appointed apostle. This was the man who was climbing up the ladder of Pharisaical Judaism only to realize in the midst of his climb that the ladder he was climbing was leaning upon the wrong building. And when did he find that out? He found that out on the road to Damascus, with letters in his hand whereby he might arrest other Christians. And all of a sudden he meets the risen Christ on Damascus Road. This was Paul. This was Saul of Tarsus. This was the man who tended to the coats of those who stoned Stephen. This was the man who made havoc against the church. And the question should then arise, what made this man, who was going so fiercely in one direction, do a 180-degree turn so that he would go so fiercely in another direction? I think that's an important apologetic question. You know, one of the good apologetic questions that you want to have in your belt of apologetic questions, so to speak, is the one that goes something like this. concerning the apostles. Why would the apostles give their lives for what they knew was a lie? In other words, if the resurrection never happened, the disciples of Jesus Christ knew it. Because if you remember, shortly after Jesus' crucifixion, even before Jesus' crucifixion, they had fled. They were afraid. We know that only John was by the cross, but the sheep were scattered when the shepherd was arrested. And they're fearful. We know, even according to John's gospel, that they were locked in the upper room for fear of the Jews. So what made these men go from fearing to becoming so faithful by the power of the Holy Spirit that they gave their lives for Jesus Christ? And the question again would be something like this. Who would die for a lie if they knew it was a lie? Not just one person, multiple people. And the only logical answer is that the disciples saw the resurrected Christ. And as a result of seeing the resurrected Christ, they went out and preached the resurrection. They didn't go out preaching something that never happened. Like you have a whole bunch of people that were collectively delusional, and all of a sudden they go out preaching this gospel that they're going to die for. It's one of the most, I think, personally, important apologetic arguments you could have and be ready to share. But alongside of that, I want to put this one. What would make Saul of Tarsus go from going so fast and furiously in one direction to go so fast and furious in the other direction? Maybe furious isn't the best word. So fast and loving in the other direction. It wasn't money. He didn't do it for money. Think about it. When you look through the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you could see that oftentimes he worked day and night with his own hands during his ministry so that he would not bring disrepute upon his motives or the gospel. So it wasn't for money, because a lot of times he knew what it was like to be abased. He knew what it was like to not have much. So he didn't do it for money. He didn't do it for an easy life. He went from being the persecutor to becoming the persecuted. He was beaten. He suffered a lot physically. So he didn't do it for an easy life. He didn't do it for the praise of men. He went from being a well-respected Pharisee, at least within his Jewish circle, to all of a sudden becoming regarded as a lowlife, preaching the cross, which was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Ah, but somebody might say, you know what happened? He lost his mind. He went crazy. He lived according to the strictest sect of Pharisaical Judaism, and he got to the point that he just snapped. I don't think that's a good argument for a bunch of reasons. I'm just going to put a bunch of points together to argue against that, and I think collectively they're rather persuasive. He didn't go crazy. For example, he was really made blind for 3 days, and his traveling companions knew it. And so did the disciple Ananias, who prayed for him. Right? You would imagine those traveling companions and others in the first century just saying, like, he wasn't made blind, and that never happened. This whole thing never happened. You don't see anything like that. His traveling companions really knew what happened, and Ananias really prayed for him. They knew what happened as it relates to his blindness. Furthermore, when you read his writings, when you look at Luke's record of Paul's public defenses before governing officials, they don't sound like the words or writings of a crazy man. When you consider the miracles that he did by his own hands, through the power of the Holy Spirit attesting to the reality of his apostleship, when you look at his perseverance in the midst of his many afflictions, when you look at the fact that the other apostles received him, right? According to Galatians chapter 2, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Those who were regarded as pillars. People like Peter and James and John. And surely if he was crazy, if he couldn't be trusted, if he was mentally unstable and they just didn't know what kind of guy he was, whether or not he was going to be accurately able to accurately communicate the gospel, whether he was stable, they would not have given him the right hand of fellowship. There's no way that Peter would have referred to Paul's writings as being inspired by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter chapter 3, referring to his writings as sacred scripture. There's no way that would happen if this was a crazy man. Then you'd have to say, okay, he was crazy, and then Peter was crazy, and then John was crazy, and they all were crazy. He didn't draw attention to himself. I mean, if he was crazy, I mean, he had the opportunity to be worshipped when you look in Acts chapter 14. But what was he about? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Preaching Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. All of that, all of those points, some more weighty than the other, all of that speaks to the reality that Paul's testimony of his conversion is the only legitimate explanation. And Paul's conversion is, I think, a compelling witness among many, to the truthfulness of biblical revelation and the truthfulness of Christianity. It is a confirmation, you could say, of the self-attesting authority and the self-attesting veracity of God's Word. Well, Paul continued by identifying himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So this man who was apprehended by Christ on the road to Damascus, having seen the risen Christ, he was an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he wasn't simply an apostle in the lowercase a sense of the term, meaning like Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. He was, if you will, a lowercase a apostle, meaning he was a sent one. He was a sent one from the church of Philippi to Paul. Paul was not that. Paul was a capital A apostle in the strictest sense of its New Testament use. He was an authoritative messenger of divine revelation, personally selected by the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to him to be an emissary of his Savior and his King, who was on equal footing with the likes of Peter and John. Now, as I argued in our study of 1 Timothy, I believe this office was relegated to the first century and those first century apostles. So if you were to tell me, I think I'm an apostle in a capital A sense, I would give you at least four reasons why you are not an apostle in the capital A sense of the word. I believe, and as I made the point, you could listen to one of the early messages from our 1 Timothy study, but for many reasons, one of which being that the apostles and New Testament prophets constituted the foundation of the New Testament church. It was part of the foundation. We're not still digging the foundation. The foundation is laid and the building is built upon the foundation. The apostles and prophets constituted the foundation of the New Testament church. They were communicants of divine revelation. And then what you have subsequently is people like myself expounding upon the divine revelation that such ones communicated. And there are other reasons, but those are just some. Now, some question why Paul would identify himself as an apostle in this personal correspondence to Timothy. Sadly, some even go so far as to say, I don't think that Paul actually wrote this letter because I don't think he would actually identify himself as an apostle to Timothy. Timothy, after all, knew he was an apostle. Why would Paul communicate his office of apostleship to Timothy? Well, I think the reference is far from inappropriate. I think that it is highly appropriate. Again, as was the case with 1 Timothy, when you get to the end of this epistle and you see that closing statement, grace be with you. Again, that second person pronoun, which in the English just looks to us like it could be singular, in the Greek it's a second person plural pronoun, humon, means essentially you all. So Paul ends this letter by saying, grace be with you all. So it was directly and immediately, you could say, intended for Timothy, but it was meant to go beyond Timothy. It was meant to be read publicly, likely to the church of Ephesus, likely where Timothy still was. And furthermore, it would be important, in light of all the opposition and the defection that Timothy was facing, it would be all the more important that his authority as an apostolic representative, as a delegate of the Apostle Paul, would be reinforced in light of people falling away, in light of false teaching, in light of opposition, in light of defection. And I think it would be helpful for Timothy as well. I think Timothy, in the midst of his furnace, which granted was not as fiery as the Apostle Paul's at that moment, but was nonetheless hot, he would be helped to be reminded that Paul was not just speaking to him as a mentor. He wasn't just speaking to him as an older Christian and a friend. He was speaking to him as an authorized representative of the Lord Jesus Christ communicating Spirit-inspired revelation. Timothy would be helped by that as well as the church. Now, Paul was an apostle by the will of God. He didn't campaign for it. He tried to destroy the movement. He was an apostle that was not looking to be an apostle. He wasn't vying for an office in the church. He was trying to destroy the church. But to use language from Galatians, when God was pleased to reveal His Son in Paul, then it happened. To use language from 1 Timothy 1, as Paul thanked the Lord Jesus Christ who strengthened him and put him into service. Paul was an apostle by the will of God. And then there's one additional clarifying statement, to use language from Bill Mounts, and that is that Paul was an apostle according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, this is interesting, because if you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2, you could see that there was a promise of life that was made before time began. And you're like, well, where was that promise made? That was an intra-Trinitarian promise. That within the persons of the Trinity, there was an assurance of the plan of salvation, if you will. There was the guarantee within the divine plan of the Godhead that there would be a plan of salvation. And then in time, the gospel of salvation was predicted through the scriptures and then subsequently to be proclaimed to mankind. And it's with respect to that, respect to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, that Paul was made an apostle to proclaim life in Christ. So when you read this here and it says the promise of life in Christ Jesus, you're thinking AKA the gospel. It's the promise of life, which is against the backdrop of our spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the promise of life. And it comes against the backdrop of death. Because of our sins, because we've sinned against the holy God, because we've offended His holiness, because we've transgressed against the King of the universe, we are deserving of death temporally and eternally. What the Bible calls the second death. When God casts those who are unrepentant into the lake of fire, that's what we deserve. That's the backdrop of our plight. And it's against the plight of death, both temporally and eternally, that God graciously extends to sinners like us the promise of life. To use language from 1 Thessalonians 5:10, Jesus Christ died so that we might live together with Him forever. He died so that we might live. It's a promise. It's a sure thing. God has made a promise that all who come to the Son, all who receive the Son, have life. You can leave spiritual death. You can be in your moment. You could be in this room, even right now, dead in transgressions and sins. And then all of a sudden, through the preaching of the gospel, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you could be made alive. And all of a sudden, your eyes are open. You're like, I've never seen that before. I've never felt the weight of my sin. And all of a sudden, by the Holy Spirit, you could be granted repentance unto life. Acts 11:18. And all of a sudden, you go from looking at your sin as though it was kind of a common thing, not a big deal, and all of a sudden, you begin to hate it. All of a sudden, you feel the guilt of it. All of a sudden, you have a change of thinking as it relates to Christ. You just thought you trusted in Him, but you were getting into heaven because you're a good person. But all of a sudden, you see you're not a good person, and you trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of sins, and you embrace the promise of life. You grip it, and you believe what the Scripture says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. He who has the Son has life. You believe what the Scripture says in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has life, everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on such a one. But when you receive the Son, you have life. And then, by the grace of God, you will go and you will proclaim that promise of life. I think of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, when the angel comes and gets them out of their cell, out of their jail where they were. And he charged them, as he opened the prison doors, he told them, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And you should think of yourself spiritually. If you've been freed from the prison of sin, If you've been freed from death row, spiritually speaking, go proclaim the promise of life. If you were to ask, what do I do in these days when I watch society beginning to crumble around me, you make a priority of proclaiming the gospel of life. And even if you use the societal circumstances to be a springboard and you say, you see that? That's sin. And you see that? That's wrong. But do you know we're all sinners? We're all guilty before a holy God, but there's good news. He's extended a promise of life. Life that begins in the present. And then life that continues after death.
Praise the Lord.
To use language from the Gospels, you'll enter into life. In a certain sense, when you believe, you already pass from death to life. But then after you die, you still live and you enter into life. Be encouraged. The person who looks so hard-hearted and against the gospel today can in a moment be graciously brought to their knees and profess faith in Christ, even as Saul of Tarsus did. So here's a good question, not for the purposes of condemnation, but for the purpose of application. Think about this. When was the last time you shared the promise of life with someone? Now, you don't want to say, I feel horrible, I feel miserable, I am not going to do anything now. No, you want, if you feel convicted in a good way, convicted, that's a good thing. You don't want to feel condemned, but if you need to feel convicted in this moment, that's a good thing. My encouragement to you would be this: proclaim the gospel of life to somebody. Take one of our tracts. One of the tracts that basically expounds the gospel. Read it for yourself. Make sure you have a grip on it. Make sure you are gripping the gospel. Make sure you've embraced the promise of life. Make sure you have this assurance that you're forgiven and you've passed from spiritual death into life. And if you say, no, I have. I believe Jesus is Savior. I believe He's Messiah. I believe He died for my sins. I believe He rose from the grave. I believe this. Then share that. All right. And that brings us to the next part of Paul's greeting. In verse 2, we see who the immediate recipient of this letter was. Paul wrote to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he writes to Timothy, and he identifies him as his beloved son. In 1 Timothy, he identifies Timothy as his true son in the faith. And per our text here, we see that he was also Paul's beloved son. This may speak to the fact that Timothy was converted under Paul's ministry, and that even though he had known the scriptures from the earliest days of his life, it might have been through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, perhaps at a time period that was coterminous with Acts 14, that Timothy came to believe in Christ. But he was his beloved son in the faith. Now, I briefly want to do this because I think it's so helpful. Some of you may not be too familiar with who Timothy is. So I want to give you a little bit of biography about Timothy. What you probably already know is that even biographies that are not inspired by the Holy Spirit can be inspiring. Not too long ago, I had finished the biography of Jim Elliot, written by his widow, Elizabeth Elliot. And I just found myself over and over again encouraged and strengthened by the example I saw in Jim Elliot. I felt like I was getting to know him better. And as I got to know him better, I felt like part of him was rubbing off on me. And if that could happen with uninspired accounts, how much more should that happen with a collection of biblical texts that forms a little bit of a biography inspired by the Holy Spirit? So let me just either reacquaint you with or introduce you to Timothy. We're introduced to Timothy in Acts chapter 16. Again, he might have come to know Christ in the period of Acts 14, but we're introduced to Timothy in Acts 16. And by that time, in verses 1 and 2, he had already become a disciple and he had a good reputation with the churches that were in that area. And then Paul comes. And when Paul comes, he ends up taking Timothy with him on his subsequent missionary journeys. So what is the first thing you learn about Timothy? You learn that he was already faithful and he had a good reputation with the churches in that area, and that he was willing to leave his life behind in Lystra to go and proclaim the gospel of life that had changed his life. It's the first thing you learn about him. But it's narrative and you can just easily overlook it. Like, oh, he just went with Paul. That's what people did. I guess sometimes they went with Paul. No, he left his life behind for Christ. He didn't leave his life behind for Paul. He left his life behind for Christ, regardless of how much he loved Paul. Since both he, Timothy, and Silas were left in Berea when Paul had to escape from the Jews of Thessalonica, the likely implication is that Timothy traveled to all the places that Paul had gone to up until that point. So what I just referenced, you would see in Acts 17, verses 13 through 15. That's when Paul leaves Thessalonica by ship to go to Athens, and he leaves Timothy and Silas in Berea. But the implication there is pretty interesting, because if you look at where Paul first picks up Timothy, and you go to that passage in Acts 17, verses 13 and 15, just count all the places that Timothy already traveled with Paul up until that point, and you'll see there are quite a few of them. And then in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, we see that Paul sent Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia while he, Paul, stayed in Asia. Timothy had been there before when those churches were established. And now he had the responsibility of going back to those churches, seeing that they were strengthened in biblical truth and in the ways of Paul. So that tells you another important fact about Timothy. He was competent, he was trustworthy, and he could take orders well. Well, you go on to Paul's epistle to the Romans. And Paul says concerning Timothy in Romans chapter 16, verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. He's identifying Timothy as his fellow worker. Hold on to that. You can see a little bit of a pattern developing. He told the church of Corinth that he had sent Timothy to them, describing him as his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:17. And Timothy had the assignment of reminding them of his ways. You go on to the end of that epistle. Paul tells the Corinthians to see that Timothy had no reason to be afraid. 1 Corinthians 16:10. And he described Timothy as doing the work of the Lord, even as he himself was. You go on. Paul sent Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. And he identified Timothy to them as our fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Timothy had the mission of not only finding out how the Thessalonians were doing and reporting that back to Paul, which he did, but he had the responsibility of strengthening them and encouraging them in their faith. Chapter 3, verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians. What does that tell you about Timothy? He was somebody who abounded in the work of the Lord. He abounded in it. He's going here. He's going there. He's going to Thessalonica. He's going to Corinth. He's with Paul until Paul sends him somewhere else. And he's constantly engaged in the work of the Lord. To use language from 1 Corinthians 15:58, he's abounding in the work of the Lord with labor that surely was not in vain. Now this, I think, can also be overlooked concerning Timothy. Paul reminded the church of Corinth that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached to them not only by himself and Silvanus, a.k.a. Silas, but by Timothy. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy." So Timothy not only instructed the found, he preached the gospel to the lost. This man did the work of an evangelist. I think that's important, because when you look at what Paul says to Timothy a little bit later on in this epistle and exhorting him not to be timid, and when you look back in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and you see that he had frequent stomach ailments, sometimes people could just overemphasize those aspects of Timothy, like, oh, he had a weak constitution. Oh, he was a timid man. And I'm not saying he didn't have a weak constitution, and I'm not saying he wasn't someone who struggled with timidity, but look how God used him despite his weak constitution and despite his timidity. When Paul wrote the letters that he wrote to the church of Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, and his letter to Philemon, Timothy was included in the opening greeting. Now, part of the reason why I think that's important is because Paul was imprisoned when he wrote the letter to the Philippians, when he wrote the letter to the church of Colossae, when he wrote to Philemon. What does that tell you about Timothy? He was somebody who stuck by the Apostle Paul's side. He was a faithful friend despite the prospect of persecution and shame. At the time that the writer of Hebrews wrote the epistle to Hebrews, Timothy had been imprisoned for a time and released. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, we read, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. So what does that tell you about Timothy? He was somebody who was willing to suffer for the gospel and was imprisoned for the gospel. And perhaps the greatest description of Timothy, the one that shows how near and dear he was to Paul and the way in which he exemplified the mind which was in Christ Jesus, is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians. While Paul is in chains, he wrote this letter to the church of Philippi, and he told the Philippians that he hoped to send Timothy to them shortly, Philippians 2:19. And then he goes on to describe Timothy with these words, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Implication: Timothy is about the things of Christ Jesus over and above his own interests. He goes on and he says, "But you know of his proven worth, that he has served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." That tells you about Timothy, that although he was imperfect, he modeled selflessness and Christ-centeredness. No, this man was not a Superman. He was an imperfect man following his perfect Savior. But we nonetheless, even as Paul said, follow me or imitate me as I imitate Christ and follow the pattern of my example. He's going to even tell Timothy that in not so many words in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We can learn from imperfect godly examples. And if you just look at Timothy, I would say this. I think you get some instruction for your Christian life today. Because a lot of times people don't know how they could serve God in a particular way. And I want to give you this piece of advice from looking at Timothy. Oftentimes what you are called to do flows out of who you are called to be as a son or daughter of God. For example, in that last passage, we see that Timothy so exhibited selflessness. Well, you may not know specifically what practical next steps God has called you to, for instance, later today, but if you think about who you're called to be in Christ Jesus, you're called to have that mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, who was the perfect example of selflessness, right? Who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. He took on the form of a servant, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Then you have an imperfect example like Paul, an imperfect example like Timothy, an imperfect example like Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. But if you think about being called to be selfless, think about that, how that will instruct you practically today. What does it look like for you to be selfless in your household? What does it look like for you to be selfless with the relationships that you have in your family? What does it look like for you to be selfless as you seek to minister to others in Jesus' name in this local church? What does it look like for you to be selfless in your marriage? What does it look like for you to be selfless in your workplace? What does it look like? And all of a sudden, figuring out who you are called to be, so to speak, helps inform what you are called to do. If you see the way in which Timothy was teachable, perhaps you'll begin to desire to receive direction and instruction from those who are over you in the Lord. When you see the way that Timothy was trustworthy, perhaps you'll become freshly invigorated to be faithful with the assignments that are delegated to you. When you see the way in which Timothy was a close friend who stuck near by Paul, you'll be encouraged, I would think, to be a close friend to those who are near to you in Christ Jesus, being a good friend and a co-laborer. When you look at the way that Timothy's life truly revolved around the work of Christ, perhaps you'll begin to think, how can the exaltation of Christ infiltrate every aspect of my life? When you think about the way Timothy preached the gospel to the lost, perhaps you will begin to think about who you could share the gospel of grace with. When you look at the way Timothy was committed to edifying the local church, the hope is that you'll begin to think about ways in which you could build up the local church. And when you look at the way in which Timothy was willing to go to prison for Jesus, the hope is that you'll be reminded of how valuable Jesus is. He is worth living for. He is worth suffering for. And he is worth dying for. Now, there's more to this text, but even as I ended at this point in the morning service, I will end at this point in the afternoon service. And let me just encourage you, take hold of the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Look at the example of Timothy and see him as an imperfect example following the perfect example, the Lord Jesus Christ, and take those Spirit-inspired texts that I just went through with you concerning what God did in Paul's life, concerning what God did in Timothy's life, and be excited that for you who have gripped the promise of life, be excited to think afresh what God might do with your life even this day. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the way in which your word is a lamp unto our feet. And regardless of how dark or even how bright the days are, we thank you that the light of your word shines so brightly that it provides direction for us. And Heavenly Father, I pray that within these days, you would find us gripping tightly to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. I pray that you will find us searching for opportunities like Paul and like Timothy to make known the promise of life. And I pray, Father, for those characteristics that we see imaged in the Apostle Paul and Timothy in an imperfect way, but yet a precious way. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would conform us to the image of Christ so that we, Heavenly Father, would be consumed with advancing your kingdom, that we, Heavenly Father, would be increasingly selfless, that we would be found trustworthy, and faithful, and committed, loving the lost, but also, Lord, even as we see Timothy, sticking close to the relationships that we have with the found, the brethren who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for this study. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to inform us and strengthen us and edify us through your word, all to the glory and praise of the gospel of your Son and to your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.